Hey everyone, my name's Nick Brandt. I'm one of the senior leaders here at Circa Riders. I want to welcome you to the Circa Rider podcast. If you don't know us, we're a YWAM missional community based here in Huntington Beach, California. Our passion is Jesus. Our mission field is our generation. And we believe our opportunity is now. I want to sincerely thank you for being a part of our broader community. Enjoy this podcast.
I know they're not even all here tonight, but Amy and I did have the privilege to like be in the very, very first, you know, Amy had this remarkable encounter with the Lord where he really spoke to us this word about circuit riders. And there was an initial prayer meeting with Brian and Christy Brent and Amy and I in this place in Kona. And, I'll never forget that prayer meeting because never could we have imagined what God would do. And we were just very involved in those early days. But of course, this team that you are getting familiar with that leads these Monday nights, or if you're part of Circuit Rider that leads your community, I just want to honor these guys. It is absolutely astounding, the leadership that God has raised up in Circuit Rider. And I just remember the early days so well. I remember the first school in Kona. I remember when we couldn't find a graphic to save our lives to try and get people to come to a school. So we just found this awful, you know, sketch of a depressed rider and a depressed horse. Nothing in it made you want to do anything but be depressed, but it was all we could find. It was like clip art. It was like Microsoft clip art or something. I don't even know where we found it. I know it was bad, and we didn't know how to do anything. And I remember the first time that we threw this invitation out and didn't know if anyone would come, and we were getting crazy phone calls. Someone called and they were like, "Hey, I want to come to this school, but I don't know what it's about." And we're like, "Yeah, we don't either." And they asked us, they said, "Am I going to learn to ride a horse?" And I was like, "Maybe." I have no idea. I didn't even know how to answer their questions. It's just like such, you know, early beginnings. And then to our amazement, 300 people, a Gideon's size army, showed up at that first school. And they didn't know why we were there. We didn't know why we were there. None of us knew why we were there other than we were just trying to follow God, just trying to hear his voice. And to think to what God has done from those early days, and the leadership of the Nelsons and the Brents and the Kofers and on the Nashes, I could just go through this whole crew that have obeyed God so radically, have given their lives to reach the next generation, that now Circuit Rider is touching over 50 nations around the world, thousands of university campuses, stirring hunger in the next generation. Can we just give it up for the leadership of Circuit Rider and just honor these guys? So many. The Pierces sitting in the front row. I could just go through the list. And many of us have had the privilege of running together closely for, you know, 15 to 20 years. And there's such richness in that kind of friendship. And so I'm just so grateful for what God's doing. Just so honored to be together tonight. And even just to get to experience the hunger that's been cultivated. And there were so many things we could talk about tonight. Initially, they gave me a passage in Ephesians. And honestly, I was like, there is just no way I'm going to have the time to study that passage and teach anything. I'm just going to literally chat GPT the whole message. You guys are going to know it. It'd be fake. There'd be no anointing, no God on it. So I had, you know, just wanted some time to pray and seek God. And the question that was in my heart is like, when you're starting to experience the growth of spiritual hunger in a region, which is what I truly believe is happening in Southern California right now, something is stirring in this region of America. And it's growing. And this is a region that's rich in revival history, but California's revivals are not just going to be in their history. And California's Jesus movements won't just be of the 70s. There's another movement coming to California. It's already happening. It's already stirring. You can feel it tonight. And those that have come from around the world, you know, some of you are cultivating similar things. There's such a remarkable thing happening in South Africa right now. It's just incredible, the hunger that God is raising up there. Anybody in here that's from Brazil knows that God is raising up so much hunger in Brazil. It's just remarkable what's happening there. And there are pockets of hunger around the world that are surging, and Southern California is one of those places. And the question I had as I began to pray and even what to share tonight, I go, "God, what do you do when you feel the room is already full of hunger?" Right? What do you do when the room is already so hungry to encounter God? And I felt like the Lord said, "Just throw another log on the fire." Like, don't shy away from hunger just because you think the room is already hungry. Just throw another log on the fire. So tonight, guys, we're going to be talking about the gift of hunger, the spiritual hunger, the gift of spiritual hunger. And my prayer tonight, my hope is that God would ignite an even greater fire in every one of our hearts tonight. And that in some ways, what we talk about tonight would kind of recenter us in what it's really all about. And those that have traveled in from nations all over the world for this training, that there would just be an impartation straight from the heart of God of fresh fire in every one of our hearts of what really matters in life, why we all started doing this in the first place. I think of those early days of Circuit Rider, just so rough, so raw, so pioneering, didn't know a thing, still don't barely know a thing, but what we really did have was spiritual hunger. I think of what's happening in Southern California right now, and I think we're going to look back at days like this, and we're going to go, oh my gosh, God was birthing a spiritual hunger that would birth a spiritual awakening that would touch the nations of the earth. And so I was thinking about how do we throw this log on the fire, and I felt to just go after the gift of hunger, because hunger isn't just something we can like be like, hey, we're here tonight, I'm just going to kind of muster up some hunger. That might last for an hour, maybe at the most a day, for the really self-determined, maybe a week, but that kind of hunger doesn't last. It can't be sustained. The hunger that I want to talk about tonight is a gift that comes from the Holy Spirit, and he's not reluctant to give these gifts. He's just waiting for open hearts and empty hands. He's just waiting for surrendered vessels. He longs to pour out hunger, so it's not that he's withholding and being like, maybe a little here and sprinkle a little hunger dust over there. He's not reluctant, but he is looking for a people whose hands are open, whose hearts are bowed down, whose lives are surrendered and open to everything that he wants to do. And to those who ask, he generously pours out the gift of hunger. And I feel like tonight he wants to pour out a fresh gift of hunger in our midst. Now, I feel like I have a little authority to speak on spiritual hunger because of how much of my early years I was unbelievably passive. I grew up in a Christian home, tiny little town in Alaska, Christian school, all of it. And unbelievably passive, mediocre in every single area of faith. Going through the motions, church on Sunday, chapel, faithfully showed up to every chapel in my school with my women's devotional Bible. I have no idea why. It was some form of strange protest. I don't even know why. Super immature. Everything about me was immature. And I just so much passivity. Reading my Bible was like just to appease a little bit of guilt, and it was maybe once a week, and it was one psalm, and it was utterly boring. I would sometimes, I didn't know what to read, so I'd play Bible roulette. You know, that's where you're just like, Holy Spirit, lead me. And no matter what, the devil's in Bible roulette. So no matter where you turn, some reason I always landed in Lamentations. See, every time I'm like, I'm for sure this is going to be the beginning of the Bible. And I'm like, Lamentations? That's not in the beginning. Like every time I just land there. And then I'd be like, not Lamentations. I'd try again and be Song of Solomon. Then I'd read that and be like, I'm trying not to do everything in this book. I just read it and sinned. Like, I didn't know how to encounter, interact with God. Didn't know how to read the scriptures. Didn't know how to have a prayer life. Like, and didn't want to, frankly. At 18, I finished my last summer of commercial fishing and didn't know what to do with my life. My dad is really successful and very well educated and was like, son, you got to go to college. I'm like, I don't even know what I want to study. And I talked him into letting me have a gap year. And in that gap year, I thought it'd be great to get out of Alaska. And I heard of this thing and it called Youth with a Mission, barely knew anything about it in Hawaii, but I mostly just thought Hawaii would be great. Remember my graduation speech, because my school was so small, my graduating class was 13. So we all had a chance to give a speech, which my greatest fear in all of life was public speaking, like debilitating. Fear. So I came up with a one sentence speech. You want to hear it? It was so bad. My poor parents, they're probably still embarrassed. I said to everybody, all my friends, family, everybody's gathered. It's our graduation. I said, what are you doing after you finish school? That was the question. What's next? Big future aspirations, like big dreams and visions. And I said, I'm going to YWAM to find a wife. That was my entire speech. And I was totally faking it. I was so afraid of women. I didn't know how to talk to a girl. Like, it wasn't even real. It was just all ego and insecurity mixed together. And so I end up going to, Maui, because that sounded really nice when you grew up in Alaska. And my first week of my discipleship training school, I hated it every day. I was like, I'm going home. This is so strange. People are vulnerable. Men are crying. They're not supposed to do that. Like, worship is odd. Like, it's, people are expressing way too much passion, and then people are on their knees and others are dancing. And I was like, this place is strange. Like, every day I'm like, I'm going to go home. And on that Friday, just to make a long story short, I had a life-altering encounter with God. everything changed on that first Friday. And I wasn't expecting it. I was wrestling in my heart because part of me was like, I want this. Another part of me was resistant to it because of all my passivity and my fear. But the longing and the hunger for something real and raw in that moment overcame all of my shame and passivity and condemnation and mediocrity. And I found myself in the position of everybody I've been making fun of all week, with my forehead on the ground, on my knees, crying out to God, God, come and meet me. If I'm still worthy, if you could still love me enough, I feel like I've made so many mistakes. I've been so apathetic. But Lord, if possible, would you be willing to come near to me? Would you be willing to draw near? And I had this image roll through my mind as I was on my face that night. And the image was not what I expected, because my version of God is that he was mostly upset with me and mostly frustrated with me and all my failures. But the image that began to play through my mind was of a God who was embracing me in the midst of all of my immaturities, all of my insecurities, all of my unbelief, all of my struggles in the past. And I was shocked by it, utterly shocked. And I went from hearing my whole life that God loved me to the first time in my life believing that God loved me. And everything changed. There's such a difference when you hear it in VeggieTales your whole life to when you actually believe it because you encounter the living God. And though I'd grown up around it, maybe that had been my disadvantage. I'd become so numb to God around me that I no longer even knew what raw God could be, might be, would look like, would act like. And all of a sudden, the veil was pulled back and I went from God loves me to God loves me. And everything changed. And I remember getting off the floor that night, 18 years old, and I wasn't instantly mature. I'm still working on that. And it wasn't like all my issues were gone. I had a lot of maturing and discipleship to go through. It wasn't like all of a sudden I was a super Christian. All of that took time and sanctification and discipleship and growth. But one thing I can point to years afterwards when I look back to go, what really changed? And the one thing I can put my finger on is when I got up off that dirty carpet that Friday night of my first week of DTS, God had planted the gift of hunger in my heart. And my main testimony of my life over the last several decades is certainly not being the most talented at anything, certainly not having the best ideas. That's always Nick. I just call Nick for every great idea. He literally is a human ChatGPT. It's unbelievable. It's not having a great resume. It's none of that. The testimony of my life is it is possible to be hungry for God and never lose your hunger. My testimony is this: it is possible to never plateau in your zeal for God. Early on, I remember reading Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, "Never be lacking in zeal." And I thought to myself, Paul's either a jerk and he's dangling an impossible carrot in front of us that we're constantly trying to get to but never will, or he meant it because he had experienced it. And I determined early on then to go, if Paul experienced it, then I want it. Is it possible to never lack zeal for God? And not to have a story where it's like I had 2 great years in God, and then I had 7 plateaued years in God, and then I kind of backslid a lot until I finally came back to God. And that might be our story, but I just want to say from tonight onward, it is possible to never lack in zeal for God. Not because of some great thing in our part. Of course, we've got to steward it. We've got to agree with it. We've got to, you know, facilitate what God's doing in our hearts. We've got to make some radical decisions. But primarily because God is willing to plant the gift of hunger in your heart. And the reality is that seed never has to come out if you don't want it to. But you could spend the rest of your life watering that seed of the gift of hunger, spiritual hunger. Someone told me they made a mistake. I think it was early in that first year of starting to pursue God. Several things that happened. One was that someone gave me a biography of Charles Finney. I read that and was like, oh my gosh. I didn't even know this kind of Christianity was possible. God began to raise the bar of understanding revival history and how he'd moved in the past and going, God, if you did it before, surely you can do it again. And then someone landed this sentence in my heart. I don't even remember who said it, but they said, Andy, you know you can have as much of God as you want. And I was like, wait, is that true? I'm the only one holding back how much of God I could have in this life. And I began to pray a simple prayer that I prayed really for the rest of my life from that point, going, God, I want to know you as much as you can be known. I want to know you as much as is possible without just dying from the knowledge of you. I want to know you as much as you can be known without my little brain popping. Like, I just long to know you as is possible, not as the greatest YouTuber knows you or the greatest pastor or the greatest preacher or my youth pastor or my hero. I want to know you as much as you can be known by a human. And this began to possess my heart. The scriptures invite us into this kind of spiritual hunger in many different places, but just to highlight a few, and they'd be familiar to us, but sometimes I think we lose the essence and the power of these stories. And just to remind us tonight of what the scriptures invite us into, we know well the story of Mary and Martha. Jesus and his disciples were on their way, came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Now, I remember hearing people teach on this early on, and I was like, man, I am literally always the Martha in this story. I just love working. I've always loved working. I love doing things for God. It's my love language. Like, I don't know if it made the book, but just like doing stuff. Like, you love someone, just do stuff for them. And so I've always loved working for God. And I read this and go, man, I am totally a Martha. But you really dive into this story, and what's really being said here is it says that Martha was distracted by her preparations. It wasn't that Martha was working. It was that her work distracted her from what was most important. And that word distracted actually means to be in the room present in the physical, but outside the room emotionally. The reality is Mary and Martha were both in the room. These are small houses. The kitchen wasn't some far way away where Martha couldn't hear what Jesus was saying. The issue was that Martha's work had distracted her from what was most important, which was to be emotionally connected to Jesus. She had lost her hunger. And because of it, she's frustrated with Mary. And then Jesus immediately diagnoses it. He goes straight to her heart and says, "You are worried and you are upset about many things." He goes, "The issue is your heart is cluttered. You have anxiety, you have worry, you have fear, you have other hungers in your heart. That's the issue, not that you're cooking and that she's sitting here." I'll talk to her about serving later. She could probably use an upgrade. I don't know if he said that or not. I made that up. But he was saying to Martha, the issue is not that Mary is sitting here and that you're working. The issue is that your work has distracted you from what really matters. And what really matters is that we are connected. And Jesus was inviting her into that connection. David says in Psalm 84, "How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty." Sometimes we read these so often, we disconnect from the emotion of them and what he's really saying. Just think of the power of all of these sentences and these words that David would say, that the dwelling place, that being with God is lovely. "My soul yearns, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." This is a man who understood spiritual hunger. And, you know, often I hear a lot of messages today. I've probably preached a few myself or at least said things like this, that, you know, this generation, our generation, people alive right now, we're so distracted. We're so distracted by our phones and by social media. Our attention is constantly being fought for. And I think all these things are true. And all these things, of course, are things we need to learn to curb and be more disciplined about. But I think in reality, we should probably talk less about not spending time in technology. We should start talking more about the beautiful alternative to social media and the beautiful alternative to technology addiction and the beautiful alternative to distraction and the beautiful alternative to busyness and the beautiful alternative to all of that is, "How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty." It's not that these things are bad. It's that this is something so much better. And we can spend our whole life talking about what's bad, or we can pursue what's better. And what's better? At the feet of Jesus, emotionally connected to him, the gift of hunger filling our hearts. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. You're all I want. You're all that matters. We can have as much of him as we want. That's the invitation. Psalm 27:4. "One thing I ask from the Lord," David says, "this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And we can read that, we can pray that, we can memorize that, but I've often asked myself, what did David see that I've never seen? And what did he see that made him say beautiful? As far as I know, and I could be wrong on this, I should look into it more, is that David's probably the first one in the Bible to use the word beauty to describe God. And I asked myself once, if David hadn't told me God was beautiful, would I have discovered it myself? If I hadn't read Psalm 27, would I have written Psalm 27? We can have as much of him as we want. What's it like to gaze upon the beauty of God? What's it like to have that level of hunger that we could say, like David, one thing I ask, this only do I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I think of Psalm 23 where David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What would it be like to be free of every other want except the want of more of Jesus? David goes, you're my shepherd. I don't have any other needs. I don't have any other wants. I don't have any other hungers. Everything is fulfilled in you or in obedience to you or in the pleasure in the things that you created for me to have pleasure in. St. Augustine says in like the 300s and 400s AD, he says, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. I tasted you. This is in the 400s AD. I tasted you and now I hunger and thirst for you. You touch me and I burn for your peace. To fall in love with God is the greatest romance. To seek him, the greatest adventure. And to find him, the greatest human achievement. 1,500 years ago, a heart burning with hunger for God. Famous physicist, scientist, mathematician named Blaise Pascal had a life-altering encounter in the 1600s, a long time ago. And he wrote this encounter, the things that he experienced, on this little piece of paper, and he sewed it into his jacket, and he took it with him the rest of his life everywhere he went. And this is what it said. The first sentence, the first word, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and not of the scholars. Certitude, certitude. Joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is only found by the ways taught in the gospel. Grandeur of the human soul. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. Oh, God, provoke our hunger tonight. Lord, I'm just asking you to stir something up in us tonight. A seed would be planted, God. The gift of hunger would be deposited. Lord, an appetite for you would begin to shut out every other appetite. Pornography does not compare to you. Finding our pleasure in another person does not compare to you. Finding it in our work or our ministry does not compare to you. Father, unleash the gift of hunger tonight. Oftentimes you find with those that have tasted and seen of this kind of hunger is that it begins to spill over. You've experienced this, and I believe this is truly what we're seeing around the world right now. And I feel like I'm a self-proclaimed president of the number one fan of Gen Z. I am just Gen Z's number one fan. I'm also Asher Bird's dad, so that does help. Like, unbelievable. My other son, Valor, here. I'm raising Gen Z in my house. I've got 6 of them in my home, my kids. But I just so believe in this generation. I so believe in this generation. And part of what I love and part of what I feel like is happening right now, and you see this throughout history, you see this in the scripture, is when hunger for God on a personal level begins to spill over into a hunger for God to come and make wrongs right. A hunger that God would come and break the back of injustice. A hunger that God would come and put orphans in families. A hunger that God would come and reach the least reached on the earth. A hunger that God would come and awaken the beautiful bride. A hunger that God would come and break division and release the spirit of unity. A hunger that God would come and heal sickness, like really heal sickness, like cancer would be gone because God shows up. That real incurable illnesses would be healed because the presence of God moves. And when personal hunger begins to fill up in our lives, it starts to spill over, and we become those that are not just longing for our own encounter, our own hunger for God, this fire that Blaise Pascal talks about, this romance that Augustine talks about, but then we begin to long that God's spirit would be poured out in our regions, our cities, our homes, our families, and that hunger begins to spill over. We see this in Daniel's life as he is contending for the future of Israel. He's in captivity. And he's longing to see Israel restored. In Daniel chapter 9, he prays this prayer. He says, I turned to the Lord God and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. This is hunger. He says, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because you are great in mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay because your city and your people bear your name. When hunger begins to bubble up in our hearts, especially touching the activist heart that God has placed in Gen Z, then we begin to cry out and go, God, I love encountering you. I am on the adventure of personal hunger, but Lord, I am longing that you would be poured out on my university campus. I am longing that you would be poured out in Los Angeles. God, I am unwilling to give up on my city, on my nation, on my people. I am longing that you would come and make right things, wrong things right. David says in Psalm 132, incredible prayer. Lord, remember David and all of his self-denial. He swore an oath to the Lord, and he made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will now allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. Oh, when your own love for God begins to bubble over, that hunger, that zeal, that communion, that fellowship, and we begin to pray like David, God, I cannot just go and sleep. I cannot just go and close my eyes. I cannot just go and live in personal comfort when Afghanistan is waiting for a Messiah. I cannot just go on with my safe life and just pursuing my own comfort. I've seen too much, I've encountered too much, and know that there are only 12 known Christians in the nation of Oman. You need a resting place in Oman. Until you have a resting place in Turkmenistan, until every Himalayan valley, you are at rest among your people. Until every urban center, you are resting. I cannot go on until you are resting across the earth. This is David's cry, and this becomes the cry of a people that are walking in the gift and the grace of hunger. Maybe one of the craziest prayers in all of Scripture because it's completely theologically even impossible. But Paul prays in Romans chapter 9. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. He's kind of doubling down. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Can you imagine this hunger? It's not even theologically possible, but Paul is taking us into a window in his heart. He goes, I would wish that I myself would be separated from Christ if it was for the sake of my own people, the people of Israel, coming into the revelation of Jesus. Oh my gosh. What kind of hunger did Paul have in his heart? That he'd even pray something like this. This is the gift of hunger. And friends, this kind of hunger always precedes revival. So if we believe that God is going to pour out his spirit in America. How many of you believe that in here? Come on. How many of you believe God's going to pour out his spirit on California? And how many of you think that, and I have a conviction over this, and I think many of you do as well, that this next great awakening that we're going to experience is literally going to touch every single nation on earth. Every nation. That it will be the first global or great awakening in spiritual history. Well, how many of you believe that? Like, really believe that? Really believe that? Really believe it? Raise your hand if you really believe this. The Holy Spirit's watching, okay? You really believe it. Then don't you think that God's about to pour out the gift of hunger like we've never experienced before? In the early 1900s, you guys got a little bit of space for a story from history. In the early 1900s, there was a young man. His name was Duncan Campbell. And Duncan Campbell grew up in a really godly home, had godly parents, big into the holiness movement, very devoted to the scriptures. But when he became a teenager, he walked away from God and he was done. He's like, I'm over it. And he was partying. He'd just given his life to partying. And you gotta love the early 1900s in Scotland, which is where he was from. Because his version of partying was playing the bagpipes at a bar. You're just like, that is epic. And he was in like his day's version of a rock band with a kilt and a bagpipe. Just radical. Just absolutely scandalous, one might say. And in his teenage years, he's in the middle of this partying lifestyle, and he's literally jamming out with the bagpipe band at that moment. He's in the bar, and he is, I don't know what he's doing. He's just riffing on the bagpipe. And in the middle of it, all of a sudden, he comes under conviction that he has walked away from God, and he's wrong. All of a sudden, he just comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, has no idea why, as he would reflect and write about later in his life. But he lays down his bagpipe right where it is, and he walks out and is still in his full regalia, walks out of the church, out of the bar, and it's kind of the middle of the night. I don't remember exactly what time I read. It was late. It's like 11 or 12. He's walking down the street, and he's dumbfounded by this conviction he's all of a sudden feeling, wondering why he never felt it before recently. And as he's walking down the street, he realizes that everyone's asleep, lights are out, bar was open, of course, and the only other light on in the city is the church. And he finds himself drawn to it. Goes to the church, and he's afraid to go in, shame, condemnation, all of that, but he can tell there's people in there. He sticks his ear up to the keyhole of the church, and he hears a familiar voice, the voice of his father, praying for his family, literally his dad, crying out for his family and for their city and for the young people of their city. Comes under more conviction, opens the door, walks down, sits down next to his dad in the very front row. There's only a few older people and they're faithful. God bless older, faithful intercessors. Now, grandparents. None of us would even be alive without praying grandmas. Let's just be honest. We'd all be bagpiping in some bar if it wasn't for a praying grandma. And he sits next to his dad, and this is epic. His dad just looks at him and goes, it's good to see you, son. It's like, that's a baller dad. Sits there for a little while. He's so uncomfortable. He decides, I'm out of here. He leaves the church. He walks home, and it was a bit of a walk. He gets there, and it's like 2 a.m. by the time he gets home. Walks in his door, and he can hear his mom, and he's sort of like, this is strange. Walks in and finds her on her knees praying for him. His mom's a baller too. She stands up in the middle of the prayer. She goes, good to see you. She goes, hey, we have guests. They're staying in your home and in your bed, so you can't go up there. She goes, why don't you go in the barn and get right with God? Some of you should use that line later in life. So he does, goes into the barn, gets his life right with God, literally has a full-blown kind of conversion, comes back to God, and is starting to pursue God. Now, fast forward a couple years, and he finds himself in the middle of World War I as part of the Scottish cavalry riding into battle. And he's on a horse, and a whole bunch of them riding on horses, but they are literally up against a much higher technology, machine guns of their day that are mowing them down. So he's riding out, and in this moment, he's realizing this could be it. His horse gets hit with a bullet, falls down, crushes him, the horse does, and he's laying in a puddle of his own blood, dying and realizing this is it. And in the middle of that, he begins to say to himself, God, several years ago, I gave my life to you, but I've not done anything for you since then. Like, I came back to you, but I've not really done anything for you, and begins to cry out like, God, spare my life. I've not done anything for you. One last unit, one last Canadian, God bless the Canadians, any of them in here? Cavalry. Trying to give a little dignity to Canada. Let's go, Canada. Come on. And this Canadian cavalry crew, they ride out. They're the last ones to go. And one of the guys on the horse, his horse steps on Duncan Campbell. And Duncan Campbell goes, oh, groans. And all of a sudden, the guy realizes he's alive because they thought everyone was dead. This guy whose horse steps on him survives the charge and goes back. He goes, I got to go find that injured guy. That injured guy was Duncan Campbell. He throws him on the back of his horse, and Duncan Campbell writes later, and I wish I had the quote, I don't have it now, but he essentially goes, if any of you don't believe that the Holy Spirit can fill us beyond our salvation, he goes, I was saved and I was regenerated, but I had no words for what the Holy Spirit did on me, in me, on the back of that horse. As I rode off the battlefield, he was filled with the Spirit. He went back to the Canadian medical tent, and while he's there, he starts singing worship songs in his native tongue of Gaelic, and he all of a sudden looks around, and seven people who don't understand a word he's saying are kneeling around him, giving their lives to Jesus. And Duncan Campbell, from this moment on, ignited in his faith and his hunger that God is moving. He begins to travel, as he survives the war, begins to travel all over the region as a traveling evangelist, preaching the gospel, seeing hundreds and hundreds of people saved. Then he gets married, begins to have children, and thinks to himself, you know what? I need a little bit of a safer life. He gets a job. Nothing wrong with this, but in his heart, he knew it was wrong. He gets a pastorate, and he gets a steady income, and he gets a job that provides a little bit more stability, but he knows in his heart he has a conflict of conscience that he's walked away from something that God has called him to. For 17 years, he pastors that church, and many of those years in that conflict of conscience, one morning, you gotta love this, one morning, 17 years in, he is up early in the morning preparing a sermon, and he hears his daughter, who was 16 years old, and it says about his daughter that she was so in love with Jesus, she had already committed her life to be a missionary in Nepal at 16 years old. And he hears her out there singing, and she shouldn't be awake. Calls her into his office, goes, why are you awake? What's going on? And this is what she says to him. I will read you this quote. She goes, Daddy, when you were young, before you started pastoring, you saw revival. How is it, Daddy, that you're not seeing revival now? You have a large congregation, and many are joining the church. But Daddy, when did you last kneel beside a poor sinner and lead him to Jesus? 16 years old. He hands in his resignation, as any good dad would in this moment. Picked up his bagpipes. No, I'm kidding. And he begins to travel across the nation carrying the spirit of revival, just like he had done in his early days. And once again, God is moving across the region. Now, I want to take you from that moment to another moment that soon coincides that would lead to what became known as the Hebrides Revival. The Hebrides Island in northern Scotland, there were two women, 82 and 84 years old, Peggy and Christine Smith. One was blind and one was arthritic and couldn't walk. So one was the legs and the other was the eyes. They're 82 and 84 years old. And these women had had conviction that God was going to bring revival to their islands. And just so you know, there are no young people in the church. It is absolutely dead. It is totally dead in the Hebrides. But these two old women come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that God's going to move in the Hebrides. So multiple nights a week, 3 to 5 nights a week, they start praying from 10 p.m. to 3 in the morning. Come on, guys. Spiritual hunger. 10 p.m. to 3 in the morning, 82 and 84 years old, so convinced that God is about to pour out his spirit. They talk to the pastor. The pastor comes in with the same conviction. He gathers seven men who believe God's going to do it. And these two prayer meetings are happening in two different places, often till 3 or 4 in the morning, crying out that God would bring revival to the Hebrides. God speaks to them out of Isaiah chapter 42, that he's going to pour out water on the dry ground. And at that point, they get utterly convinced, we don't know how, but God is bringing revival to the Hebrides. The two women, they have a vision, maybe the blind one, I'm not sure, of Duncan Campbell. They'd heard about this man, this traveling preacher, and they decide that Duncan Campbell is going to be the catalyst to the spiritual awakening. So these two women say to the pastor, you got to invite Duncan Campbell. God has shown us that he's a key to what's happening in the Hebrides. So he goes, okay, I'll do it. They write him a letter, and Duncan Campbell writes back to them because his whole year was planned already. And he says, I can't come. It's a year before I can, but I will come when I can. Thank you for the invitation. That comes back to the two praying sisters, and this is literally what they say. They go, with man, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Duncan Campbell will be here in 10 days. That's literally what they said. Guess what? All of his commitments got canceled. 10 days later, he showed up in the Hebrides. Unbelievable. Just faith, spiritual hunger, just following God. Duncan Campbell shows up at the docks. He's greeted there. It's 9 p.m. when he arrives. And they go, hey, we prepared a house for you, and we've got a meal for you at that house, 9 p.m. They go, but hey, would you be willing to preach in the church before you eat? We're gathered. There's 300 people waiting for you. He's like, oh, man, let me at him. So he goes and he preaches his guts out, and nothing happens. Totally dead. He's so confused. And of course, everyone who's been praying and contending is also confused. One of those seven men is he's dismissing. Now it's around 11 p.m. He's dismissing the congregation. Before people can leave, one of those seven men stands in the aisle and begins to lift his voice, crying out to God for 30 minutes. He cries out to God. People can't leave because he's praying and asking that God would come and move in the Hebrides Island. 30 minutes in, the door flings open and people start walking in. 600 people walked in at midnight. 600 people. 600 people. Now there's 900 people in the church. Duncan Campbell starts preaching. He doesn't finish till 4 in the morning, and the Spirit of God is poured out in an unprecedented way. People are encountering God, fear of the Lord, repentance of sin. They're falling out. They didn't even know what that was. The Spirit of God just moving so powerfully. They're overwhelmed by his power. All kinds of things are happening. They finally dismiss at 4 in the morning, and revival is beginning to stir. Duncan Campbell walks out, and the police chief meets him at the door and says, Duncan, would you please come to the police station? He goes, there are 400 people gathered there confessing their sins. He walks from there to the police station, leads 400 more people to the Lord, and they would say over the next 2 years, there was not a single home in the Hebrides where someone wasn't saved in the revival, literally touching every single home in the islands, every single home. God moved in power. Spiritual hunger. Spiritual hunger. I'm going to invite the band up. You guys can rumble up here, because we're going to pray in a minute. In 2008, we were so stirred that God was about to pour out his Spirit in an incredible way. And we felt that God had promised our little crew that was praying. This was 2 years before Circuit Rider was started. This was a year before Fire and Fragrance was started. This was 3 years before we got the word about the send. And in prayer, God began to speak to us about a generation that was coming, that we would be filled with this kind of hunger, a personal hunger to encounter God, a personal hunger to abandon it all and give everything to him, but a hunger that would spill over to the greatest injustices on earth, spill over to what some would call the hardest and the darkest. And we didn't know what to do with that, and felt like we needed to fly somewhere that we could stare some of this brokenness in the face and really gain faith that God was going to do it, really put a stake in the ground and really hear his voice. What did he want to say about this generation that was coming? And so we had prayed about lots of places to go, but we finally decided that we were going to fly to Amsterdam because we had been there before, and Amsterdam is obviously a beautiful city, but It has one of the most horrific places I've ever seen in my life in terms of visible injustice and brokenness, and it's the red light district, the prostitute district, but it also, right in the center of it, has this incredible little house of prayer that YWAM's been running for years and years there, just praying that God would break in. And we thought, let's just head there and let's just ask God to speak to us. Let's set aside 3 days to pray and to fast, to wait on him and see what he would say about this generation that's coming. And we had those 3 days together. They were amazing. Lots of confirmation, amazing worship, lots of faith-filled prayer. But I was discontent. I was looking for something more. And I was walking back from the final night of prayer. We're going to fly out the next morning. We fly that next morning actually to Norway. And it was there in Norway that I was so determined to find the home of a man named Hans Nielsen Hauge, who had modeled spiritual hunger in the 1700s and 1800s and birthed a spiritual awakening that Norway is still living in today, I believe. But before we left, I was walking through the last little bit of the red light district, and I was overwhelmed with the brokenness of what was around me. Overwhelmed. At this point, my son Asher was 3 years old. Hadassah, my second born, was 1 year old. And I had this thought in my mind as I was walking down the street, and I saw, you know, there's women, there's men, they're all caught up in brokenness. And I thought to myself that none of these women that are here in the red light district, every one of them was an innocent, beautiful little one-year-old at one point, and not one of them thought that this was the dream for their life. And I'm looking around at these men that are just caught up in the brokenness and thinking, my gosh, every one of them was a little three-year-old just like my son, and this was not their future dream. And I was just overwhelmed by what I was experiencing and began to ask God and cry out to God, God, what's the answer? Like, the gospel works. We know that. It's not broken. But it's been going for 2,000 years. Why is this red light district still here? And why are there thousands of red light districts around the world? And why is Afghanistan still unreached? And why are the Himalayas so little touched with the gospel? And why is human trafficking such a massive area of injustice? And all these things are running through my mind, and I'm overwhelmed going, God, there's got to be an answer. I know the gospel's not broken. So it's got to be an us issue. It's got to be something in our hearts that you're wanting to do, because the gospel works, but injustice, brokenness, unreachedness, it's still everywhere. And honestly, I felt just overwhelmed by what was happening around me. But in that moment, it was the first time in those 3 days where I felt like God began to actually speak just in little sentences. And the first thing I felt like he said is so simple, but I felt like he said, there is hope. And all I can say is that when he said that, when I just felt that whisper, not some clear audible thing, we're all just learning to hear his voice, but I just felt this impression. God goes, there is hope. And I'm like, well, okay, what's the hope? And I felt this little sentence. He said, the hope is burning ones. And it sounds, I don't know, maybe metaphorical or cliche or whatever, but when he said that, the only thing I can describe is it was like he shot me with an arrow of hope. My circumstances hadn't changed, but my hope level had been transformed. I was still walking through the last bit of the red light district, but suddenly I had eyes to see a transformed red light district. Still overwhelmed by the brokenness all around me, but suddenly had hope that every bit of this brokenness could be changed by the power of the gospel and whoever these burning ones were that God was talking about. And I began to just sing, pray, talk out loud down that street, because I didn't really care and I didn't figure most people understood English. And I just began to say out loud, God, rise up, raise up the burning ones. Raise up the burning ones, God. If they're the answer, raise up the burning ones. And I just began to say, rise up, burning ones, rise up. And as soon as I was saying that, I was like, these images were flowing through my mind. And the first one was of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I was thinking about these three guys and this giant statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says, if anyone doesn't bow down when they kind of, you know, hit this massive gong, then you're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace. And thinking about the moment where everyone's waiting and they hit this massive thing and all of a sudden everybody kneels down. And can you imagine? I'm guessing there are thousands of people gathered in front of this statue. Thousands. And you look around and there are only three of you left standing. Oh, thousands. And you know in that moment you're signing your death warrant. Nebuchadnezzar's so mad. He says, light the fire even hotter. And he gathers these three and he goes, I'll give you one more chance. And I love their answer. It's almost like they feel bad for him. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, our God can save us from that fire. which is powerful, but not near as powerful as the second sentence. Even if he doesn't, we will never bow to this idol. Even if he doesn't, we will never bow our knee. We will never compromise our love for God. Nebuchadnezzar's enraged. The guys throwing the three in the fire die. And the three are standing there, and there's a fourth man in the fire. And you just have to think that the fire inside of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was hotter than the fire around them. And they're untouched by the flames. So this is running through my mind, and I'm like, oh my gosh, there is a generation coming whose fire in them is hotter than the fire around them. And the world has nothing on them. The world can't distract them. The world can't have them. The world can't cause them to compromise. The world can't lure them into the world's dream, to the world's definition of success. There is a generation coming that will say to every enticement, every ounce of compromise, every lesser lover, every demonic lie, our God can save us. But even if he doesn't, we will never compromise this love in our hearts, this hunger in our hearts, this fire in our hearts. And I went back to this little prayer room overlooking all of the Amsterdam city at the base. It's all glass. And I grabbed a little guitar. I don't grab little guitars anymore. And I just began to sing the simple phrases over the city. And the words that came to my mind, that the fire of God was falling, that the fragrance of Christ was going to be released, that the atmosphere is changing. And I just began to cry out, rise up, burning ones, rise up, burning ones. And I felt in that moment that I wasn't just looking at Amsterdam anymore, but I was seeing the urban centers of America. I was seeing Afghanistan. I was looking at Central Asia. I was looking at North Africa. I was looking at the remote Himalayas. And all of a sudden, I just was overwhelmed with this sense of hope that God was raising up a people who would be filled with such hunger for God that he would be all they want. And out of that hunger, as it flowed out of their lives, that they wouldn't stop until there were resting places for God in every red light district on the earth, in every foster care system on the planet, in every unreached nation, unreached people in the world, in every university campus, in every high school, a generation filled with that kind of hunger. I want you to stand tonight. We're going to go into worship, but I just want to end by praying that God would fill us with this kind of hunger tonight. How many of you want a little more dosage of hunger tonight? Well, what we're not after tonight is just that we would go home and muster it up. The moment you muster it up, you're going to land in Lamentations and it'll be gone tomorrow. We want to pray tonight that God would pour out the gift, the grace. He'd plant a seed. Hunger that overwhelms, that overcomes. Doesn't mean we don't still do real life. It just means that hunger is what drives us in real life. Doesn't mean tomorrow we don't need to go to work or school or whatever it might be. It just means in the midst of that, hunger for God is what drives us. Doesn't take the place of strategy and excellence and planning. All of that is part of our worship and our love for God. It just means that there's a red hot core in the middle of all of it that motivates us and drives us. And we, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, untouched by the allure of the world, are willing to do anything to see God's glory in our cities, our nations, our homes, our neighborhoods, our families. So Holy Spirit, I want to pray right now. Put your hands out in front of you if you want. Holy Spirit, we need you to come right now. Beyond a speaker or a message, we need you to come right now. Beyond a worship team or a song, we need you to come right now. Just ask him to come. Just ask him to come. We know theologically he's here, but we're asking his presence to come. Fill our hearts, fill our lives. Just ask him, come. Just begin to ask for the gift of hunger. Just in your own words, your own way, God, pour out the gift of hunger. I want it, God. Find open hands and an open heart tonight. Find a willing vessel. Find another Duncan Campbell in this room tonight. pour out the gift, the grace of hunger. Pour it out on every person in here. I'm asking God, consume us with you. Consume us with hunger. Lord, like Blaise Pascal didn't know what else to write in the first word of his sentence, just fire. Just fire. I don't know what else to say. My heart is burning. Lord, raise up burning ones in this room tonight. Burning ones who wouldn't stop till you have resting places all over the earth, God. To our homes and our families, our resting place for your presence, God. Father, many of us in here have been following you for many years, but I'm asking, let the fire fall once again in this room, God. There's a lot of leaders in this room, God, but leadership does not equal spiritual hunger. God, I'm praying, let hunger fall on every leader in this room, Jesus. Some have been plowing faithfully for years, but Lord, I'm asking tonight, pour out the gift of hunger, Jesus. Lord, some in the room have been a little bit half in, half out, really loving worship times, but then going home and compromising. God, I'm praying, pour out the fire of God on our hearts tonight. Consume us with hunger tonight, Jesus. Consume us with love for you above everything else in life, God. You're all we want, Jesus. Who else has the words of life? Where else would we go? Yeah, just begin to lift your own voice. Just begin to respond to him. Sing your own song. Pray your own prayer. Sing, pray in the spirit. Pray with your understanding. Whatever it is, just let hunger arise in here tonight. Let hunger arise. We want to be a resting place for you, Jesus. Come and rest in us. Come and rest in us, Jesus.
We are hungry, Lord.
Some of you know you need to take like just a literal step. Just come to the front if you know you need to do that. Not even some specific thing. You just know you need and want the gift of hunger. Just run to the front right now. Take a physical step to go, God, I'm stepping into a fresh gift of hunger tonight. And for all of us tonight, let's just begin to release the sound of hunger. Just the sound of hunger. Just let it go. Let's just let it go. We want more, Jesus. You can have as much as you want. How much do you want tonight? How much do you want tonight? Spirit of God, just come. Come and destroy apathy and compromise. Come and burn up distraction. Release hunger, Jesus. Release hunger, Jesus.
Thanks for listening to a Circuit Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.